The overarching message of the Bible is about the one true God who chooses to love unlovable people. After Moses brought the people of Israel safely out of slavery in Egypt, they came to a mountain called Sinai, where God made a special covenant promise to love and care for them. Yet even as God was making this promise, they made a golden calf to love and worship. God would have destroyed the people in that moment if Moses had not cried out for mercy. And God did more than relent. He came down in a cloud and renewed his special covenant promise. Exodus 34 reads, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty.'" Across the Old Testament, in the books of Numbers and Psalms, Jeremiah, Jonah, Nehemiah, and Joel, this passage becomes a rallying cry for the people to repent when they sin, to receive forgiveness, and experience God's love anew. God's glory came down at Sinai, shrouded by a cloud. But at the birth of Jesus, God's glory came down, shrouded in human form. At Sinai, God dwelt in a tent called a tabernacle. And in John's Gospel, God made his dwelling among us. In the Greek, this literally means God tabernacled among us. God dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. God came to the Israelites full of grace and love. So Jesus in John's Gospel comes to us full of grace and truth. This leaves us with a question. Aren't we all guilty in our sin? So then how can God both love and punish the guilty? The answer is that God can give us love and satisfy his justice by taking the punishment that we deserve upon himself. Jesus, who is God in flesh, pays for our sins with his own life so that we might live. Therefore, the cross is where justice and love meet. We thank God for who he is. We praise him for his compassionate, gracious, and loving character, and that he came to rescue us from our sins and grant us eternal life. We thank God for loving us enough to take our punishment upon himself at the cross. And at Christmas, we thank God that when he came to this world, he didn't come shrouded by a cloud, but fully revealed in a small baby boy named Jesus. So I am actually, as a Christmas message, going to just be picking up where we left off in Matthew. But before I do, I want to take you back to just where we ended last week, which is the arrest of Jesus. And I want to look at just one verse. Of course, we're going to look at a lot of verses, but I want to look at one verse to launch us off, which is in Luke, and it's Luke 22, verse 53, which is what Luke records Jesus said when he was arrested. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to remind ourselves that this is the very word of God. And Lord, your word is powerful. So Lord, I just pray that you'd guide me as I attempt to expound your word. Lord, that we might be changed for the better, that we might be focused on true reality. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is what Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, according to Luke here, in Luke 22:53, when he was arrested in the garden. He said, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And I want to talk about that for a little bit. We're going to go to kind of a dark place in the scripture in Matthew. But Jesus said that you know, you didn't try to seize me, but this was the time for Jesus to be arrested, to be put on a fake trial, beaten, tortured, and executed on a cross. But those words really resonated with me. I was thinking about that, what Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That's quite a thing when you meditate on it a little bit. It hit me because I was reading an article yesterday. It was in yesterday's Wall Street Journal. And I was having my morning coffee and I read this article and I was really taken, not aback by it, but it really touched me because it was so honest and so spot on in so many ways. And it wasn't written by a theologian. I don't believe she is. But it was pretty insightful. So not everything. I'm going to give you a quote from this article, and it might not be 100% theologically, you know, in track. That's not what she was trying to talk about. But the article caught my eye, and the reason why I read it was because the article was called "The Darker Side of Christmas," which I found kind of intriguing. So I read it, and it was written by Regina Hansen. And Mrs. Hansen said, "In November 1863, during the Civil War, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's son Charles was seriously wounded in battle. A few weeks later on Christmas, Longfellow wrote, 'I heard the bells on Christmas Day,' reflecting on how the carnage mocks the holiday's promise of peace on earth and goodwill to men. In 1943, Bing Crosby's recording of the song 'I'll Be Home for Christmas' spoke to millions of soldiers and their families who couldn't celebrate the holiday together. 'I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams.' And in 1967, as war raged in Vietnam, Stevie Wonder's 'Someday at Christmas' looked forward, like Longfellow's poem, to a happier future. Someday, quote, 'someday at Christmas, there'll be no wars when we have learned what Christmas is for.'" So the timing of Christmas is interesting. Some think that we actually celebrate it on the wrong day. Some are absolutely convinced that we celebrate it on the exact day. And I've heard arguments on both sides. That doesn't really bother me too much which way you land on that. I just think it's nice that once a year we really focus on Christmas and the birth of Christ, the coming of Messiah. But it's interesting that we do celebrate it at the darkest of days. And out where I live, I don't know what it's like at your house. Some of you live right here in town. But where I live, we live in the shadow of the mountain. So the sun comes up about 10 o'clock. It goes down about 3. and so it's really short days. And it really wears on, you know, human beings need the sun, man. It really starts to wear on us after a while. It's almost depressing. I'm like, I'll tell Karen, she's in the other room. I'm like, it's 3 o'clock and the sun's going down already. But it's interesting that Christmas is plopped right into the middle of that time frame. You look out the windows and, you know, the plants seem to have gone to their graves. The trees are lifeless. The sap's back in the ground. Leaves are gone. This article that Regina Hansen was writing, she spoke about how before Christmas was and became celebrated when it does, and she quoted a date when, you know, we started doing this. I don't know the accuracy of that. But the thing that was interesting to me was she said, but the pagans had solstice, winter solstice festivals. They were like festivals of light. And it's interesting that we also have turned Christmas, and it's not in the Bible to do all this, but we turned it into a festival of light. In the darkest of times, we have, in our living room, we have a tree. It's plastic, but we have a tree. And at my window, I've got lights that my wife put up with like a fake holly kind of a thing going around the windows. And I look at it, and it's beautiful. It's like we brought life into the house for a little while, even though I'm looking out that same window at really looks like the death of the forest out there, with all I can really see is the fallen limbs and trees and the snow right now that's on the ground. But even the pagans would get together and have these festivals of light. I went to Europe a couple years ago with my daughter, Vicky, and we toured all over Europe. And we happened to get there. It was still Christmas season. Christmas had passed, but it was still Christmas season. And in Europe, they have the Christmas markets, and they're very much festivals of light. They're beautiful. You know, I went to Amsterdam, they had one. Went to Heidelberg in Germany, and they had one. And they have a tree, and it's all lit, and you go at night, and it's festive. It's beautiful. It's light. It's bright. You forget that it's winter when you're at these kind of things, you know. So Christmas is really a time of joy and light, right? We light candles here at the church for Advent. But there is truly a darker side to Christmas. Jesus came, and we celebrate that, and he is the light. So the light had dawned, right? And he had arrived, but he arrived to a world that's incredibly fallen, and really we can turn on the news any day and really get down because of the wickedness that we can see in this fallen world. When Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, he actually wrote a poem that the song came from. There's a lot of stanzas to that poem, but the poem was actually called Christmas Bells. And he wrote this. He says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men." And there's somebody going through Christmas at the time of the Civil War. You know, just like we have people that have gone through the time of World War II or Vietnam, and we're there in the midst and trying to make some kind of a makeshift Christmas in the middle of war and death and destruction and carnage. And here we are even today. If I look at the news, I see wars, I see rumors of wars. We're in a worldwide pandemic. Karen and I have attended, I believe, 6 funerals since the COVID happened, and none of them were COVID-related. It's just a lot of people that we know, and it's just an odd time. Even my own father passed, and it's just been a lot of funerals, a lot of death, and maybe that's why I'm kind of where I'm at this Christmas in my mind. So into this black backdrop, Jesus comes. The birth of Christ comes into that kind of a backdrop. It's almost like when I bought Karen her engagement ring 100 years ago. And, you know, you go in there and they try to talk young men into buying nearly the perfect diamond because they're more expensive, you know, and I don't know anything about diamonds, you know. And they get the black velvet out and they plop the diamond down and they're kind of turning it and sparkling. It's almost popping you in the eye because the diamond shines on the black backdrop. And that's the birth of Christ. That's what Christmas is. It's the diamond on that black backdrop. And that comes forth even in the song we sang today. When you sing the Christmas carols, it's there. Sometimes we don't think about it because we're all so full of joy and lights and happiness and you know, the fact that it's Christmas, and we've turned it into sort of a day to celebrate and exchange presents and family and food and all of that. But that black backdrop is there. There's a hymn in our hymnal called Child in the Manger. And it says, "Child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all, Christ who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall." And we just sang the first Noel. Did you catch the line in that song? It says, "Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord, that hath made heaven and earth naught, and with his blood mankind has bought." It's talking about the cross of Jesus, and we're singing a Christmas carol, and the fact that Jesus would shed his blood. And we three kings of Orient are, when we get to the king who brought myrrh, he says in the song, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." It's a Christmas carol. It's a Christmas carol. The old preachers, when I first went to church, used to always say, you know, the manger is in the shadow of the cross. It's wonderful that Jesus was born, but he had to live perfection and he had to die. And that was his messianic mission. Everything that we look at in the Gospels is leading to that conclusion and the thunderous resurrection from the dead. And I'll end that little side trail I took you on, and we'll get to the text, with one more quote from that article. And I thought it was good. This is by Regina Hansen. She says, "Solstice celebrations weren't meant to mourn the darkness, but to celebrate the fact that after the solstice, the days would gradually get longer. Winter ends and summer returns, and so too wars and pandemics eventually end. And for Christians, the infant Jesus who grows up to die on the cross will also be reborn. The darkness of Christmas is an indispensable part of the holiday, reminding us that while it can never be banished, it can be acknowledged and absorbed into our celebration. And I would say, well, theologically, yeah, one day it will be banished. So maybe not perfect theology there. But that's the point, is that we celebrate what's to come. And it's dark at times out there. And there's times where this man gets heavy down, really down. I struggle with depression at times. And that beaming light, knowing that God's in control, that Jesus has won the victory, and that he's returning for us. And that there will be a day when there is no night, for God himself will be our light. That's the hope we have, and that's really the thrust of what Christmas is really trying to say to us. So with that introduction, let me look at where we are in Matthew 26. And we're going to pick up in verse 56, and I'm going to read it to verse 64. His future coming in glory. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So they had asked him before. If you go back in the gospel, a lot of times they're asking him specific things to trip him up, to really catch him on the horns of a dilemma. But he points to his miracles over and over again. And the reason I believe that Jesus is pointing to the miracles over and over again, and his actions and his words and what he's done, is because he's pointing to things that were already told by the prophets in the Old Testament. I don't have to tell you who I am. Look at what I'm doing and then read your Bible. And you'll see who I am, because he is the Christ, right? You see that over and over. John has his moment of doubt, right? Sends his disciples, "Are you the one, or are we to look for somebody else?" And he just points to what's been going on. "Well, look, tell John what's going on." He didn't say, "Yeah, tell him I'm the one." He says, "Just look at what I've done. Go back and tell John that." He should have faith and trust in the word of God, and then see what I'm doing and understand that I am Messiah. In John 10:24, it says, "Then the Jews surrounded him." This is earlier on, right? "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works,'" he goes right to his works, "'the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you.'" In other words, Jesus is saying it's not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of faith. And that's true today. Right, I'm not going to quote Boyce, unusual of me, because I like James McGarvey Boyce so much, but I did read his commentary on this, and he spends a lot of time going through what Jesus did and then going back to the Old Testament to say it's right there. You can see what Jesus was doing was the fulfillment of exactly what the Messiah would do when he came. Exactly right there. There's no lack of evidence, it's a lack of faith. And these scoundrels that come and try to make an accusation against Jesus, they're going back to, and I'll read it out of John 2, verse 13 to 19, another episode early in Jesus' ministry. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written. You see, it goes right back to the prophecies. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Now you get that? The disciples, maybe after his resurrection, after they had the Holy Spirit, remember these things. And they go, wait a minute, that's exactly what the prophet said would happen. This is the Messiah. This is convincing proof. And the Jews, the leadership, go, "What sign are you going to do to show us you have authority to run around with these cords taking over the temple? What are you going to do to show us that?" And to the answer to that, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." You want a sign? My resurrection from the dead will be your sign, right? And even then, they wouldn't believe, right? As we fast forward, Mark even tells us that these people who men who bring this accusation, and Caiaphas says, "Do you hear what they're saying? What are you going to say about that?" Mark says in Mark 14:59, "But not even then did their testimony agree." In other words, these two final scoundrels that come to make an accusation against Jesus couldn't even line up their story of what they're trying to accuse Jesus of. There was no valid witness against Jesus in the whole mock trial, right? And then Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath, right? That's the next thing that happens. He demands an answer to the question. The high priest's answer said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Think of the audacity of that. The creator of the world comes to the world. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick, the lame, the lepers, the blind receive sight. He teaches. He shows people what God's really like. Show us the Father, right? Show us His glory. Show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, right? He shows us God. He's God incarnate. And we take Him and we put Him on the stand. We put Him on trial, right? And you have to answer to us. And men today do the exact same thing. They were looking for signs, demanding that he would explain himself. Show us by what authority you do these things. People, we do that today. And I hope we don't, as Christians, that we have faith and we've grown in our faith. But here you see judgment being rendered by man against God. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of really good books. He's one of my favorite authors. But he wrote a book called God in the Dock. And in England, the dock is the stand, right? You got this guy on the stand and you're putting him with questions. And C.S. Lewis, well, let me read you a quote, because he's basically talking about on the stand. He says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge." He says, "For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He is ready to listen to it. The trial might even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Have you ever talked to somebody, have you ever witnessed to somebody, and they start to tell you how God owes them an answer for something? I was witnessing to a lady one time. I was doing construction work back then. I was writing an estimate, and she was a carpet person, and she was out, you know, looking at, giving out carpet samples. And I started to witness to her because she wanted to talk, and I turned her right to the Lord, and we started. So I witnessed to her, and she got mad. And, you know, we were talking for a while, and, you know, I was giving her pretty convincing evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And she got mad at me, and she finally, something from her childhood came up. She didn't go into all the detail. And she goes, "Where was God when that was going on?" And she wanted God to answer for that. She put God in the dock, on the stand. And she was the judge, and she was judging God. I don't know whatever became of that woman. I never saw her again. She heard the gospel. But that's what mankind tends to do. You know, you owe me an answer. When I get there, I got a few things I'm going to say to the man upstairs when I get there. And I've always said, you're not going to say anything when you get there. You know, when you stand at that judgment, you won't say a word. You'll fall down as if dead is what you'll do. You're not going to say a word. And there's a song that we used to sing on guitar, and you guys probably know it. I've quoted it before, but I always like the song. It says, farther along we'll know more about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. And I like that song, but the older I get, and the more I study and get to know God, the more I think, you know, because I used to tell myself, there's things I'd like to know an answer to, like, why did this happen in my life? Or why did this happen? Or why did that allow that person to hurt me like they did? Or whatever it might be. And the older I get, the more I'm thinking, you know, he doesn't owe me an answer to any of that. And two, I'm getting to the point where I'm okay with that. You know, I get to see the Lord. I'll be like, Lord, you don't owe me an answer for how you did anything. All I know is what you do is perfect, right, and glorious. And I don't know why things are the way they are all the time. I mean, I could always insert, well, it's because it's a fallen world. But really, if you're thinking hard, you're thinking, yeah, but why in a fallen world is this being permitted if he could stop it? And that's a trail I really don't go down anymore. I'm just okay with God being God, and he doesn't owe me an answer for anything. But they have Jesus on trial here, right, on trial. There's a lot of wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, but listen to this wisdom in chapter 5. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Now, why did he go there? The thing about that, don't be rash with God. You know, watch it. You're not, you know, accusing him. And then he goes, because God's in heaven. You know what he's saying? Because God's on the bench. He's the judge. You're in the dock. You're on earth. So watch what you say to the living God. That's what he's saying. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. There's a lot of wisdom in that, of how we approach God, you know. You know, it's a beautiful thing, and I, you know, you don't have to confess yourself, but I'll confess that I have questioned God before to his face. Ask him about things, and I didn't like some of the things that he was doing. And so I'm not saying I came out the gate, you know, where I'm at. But the longer God lets me live this life, the less I really feel like he needs to answer to anything. I more or less am like the Apostle Paul in the sense that I just need the grace to sustain me to get through it. Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't have an answer for anybody. You know, I have a position at the company where people call me all the time for answers, and I come to the point where when I don't know the answer, I just say, you know what, I don't know. I don't have a clue. You know, we can talk about it. Let's try to figure it out. You know, maybe we can find somebody that knows. I don't know. I don't know the answer to this. And I say that to the Lord a lot. Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I know what you've told me to do, and I want to follow in obedience. That's our response to a holy God, right? God equates obedience with love. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. And it's not a heartless, you know, love. You know, I slaved away for you all these years, the elder brother said, right? No, it's not that. It's a heartfelt desire to do what God told us to do because we love him, and we know what he told us is being told to us out of love. Because the old TV show, Father Knows Best. Father Knows Best. So Jesus is on the dock here. He's on the stand, and he responds. And Jesus said, it's as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of what? The power. What did he say right as he got arrested? Oh, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to be put on stand. He knew he was going to be charged with blasphemy. He knew all that. But he says to Caiaphas, there is coming a day when you'll see true power. And you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of true power, my Heavenly Father. That's what he's saying. And he says, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said that Caiaphas put Jesus under oath in order to make him self-incriminate, or to incriminate himself. He says it was illegal in Jewish legal trials, that he was actually illegally requiring him to do this. But Robertson also said Jesus answered, knowing full well the use that would be made of his confession and his claim. He also said, you know, to refuse to answer would be tantamount to a denial. You know, I'm asking you, I, before God, under vow, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And to remain silent at that point, Robertson thinks, would be to say no. And so Jesus says, it's as you said. In other words, that Jesus is saying, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Right? And it's not a statement without evidence behind it. And that's why they're guilty. Because everything he had done to this point proved who he was. Peter was revealed from the Father above, Jesus said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here he says, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And they deny him. There's no faith involved whatsoever. They want to put him to death. One of the writers said that in Jesus saying this, he was saying, you, Caiaphas, will see me as judge, and you as the culprit. That day's coming. You got me in the dock, on the stand here. You're accusing me. This is going to reverse one day, and you'll see it with your own eyes, is what he's saying. Well, Caiaphas would have known immediately that he's claiming for himself what Daniel chapter 7 talks about. And I think I read this a couple weeks ago, but in this context, listen to it again. Daniel 7, verse 9 says this. It's kind of an ominous passage. Listen to it. Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. There's the judge. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. That day's coming. That day's coming. The court was seated. The judge takes his seat at the bench, and the books are opened, and all the world will be judged. He says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. There it is. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus said, it is as you say, and hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the Ancient of Days, and coming on the clouds of heaven, he was claiming his Messiahship and the fact that God the Father had given all judgment to him. The nations would bow before him. If that were not true, that would be an audacious statement for Jesus to make. If it is true, Caiaphas should have immediately dropped to his knees and worshipped him. And he did not. As a matter of fact, it's shocking, really, when you see what happened. Luke, I read to begin, this is your hour in the power of darkness. The future, it'll be reversed, Caiaphas. I'll be at the right hand of the power, the Ancient of Days, and you'll bow before me, is what he says. And when he hears that, when Caiaphas hears that, and we move on in our text, verse 65, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? You see, they had no valid witness. So we don't even need a witness now, he says. Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you? One of the authors I was reading said, you see here the uncontrolled glee of their wicked insults and violence. Hell has been held back and held back as Jesus conducted his ministry. They went to rush after him as a mob and throw him off a cliff, and he just walked out between them. It wasn't his hour, and now it's his hour. And hell is furious against him. And you see it really, if you read the other Gospels and put it all together, it's a horrible picture of what's going on. They blindfold him, and they're beating him and mocking him. Oh, if you're the Christ, tell us which one just gave you that punch. And in the original language, it doesn't come across. It says that they beat him, but it means with a closed fist. They're laying down punches on Jesus and open hand slaps and spitting at him to insult him. Psalm 109... It's written by David, but it could be what Jesus would say after that episode. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible, right? Everybody knows John 3:16. You used to always see it at football games, hanging up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now read this, Psalm 109. Psalm of David says, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. That could be the words of Jesus right there. God so loved the world that he sent his Son to the world. And we take him and they beat him. They put him on trial. They accuse him. Isaiah foretold all this, didn't he? He is despised. He's rejected by men. Again, Isaiah says, I give my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. Jesus just stood there and took it silently. Just stood there and took it. When he could have called a myriad of angels, he just stood there and took it. In contrast, and Matthew puts immediately on the heels of this, and I want to read it, the rest of the chapter here, the denial of Peter. So you get to verse 69, and it says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. We've all heard this preached on before. He denies to a little servant girl. She's a keeper of the gate, John tells us, keeper of the door. And he's threatened by her. And he denies the living Lord, who at the very moment, according to Matthew, is being pummeled for being the Christ. And he denies him. The second denial, he does it with an oath. Obviously, probably taking the name of the Lord, you know, and swearing by the Lord. Takes an oath. Jesus, under oath, confessed his identity, and Peter, by oath, denied being identified as one of Jesus' disciples. I think that's the irony that Matthew's getting across to us. And then the third denial says, with curses and swearing. That, I don't believe, means, you know, he started cussing like a sailor. It's not that. He in Mark 14, it says, he denied it again a little later. Those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you're one of them because you're a Galilean. Now Matthew says, surely you're one of them because your speech gives you away. He had an accent. And they knew. And they're like, you're one of them. And also in John it says, before he brings down curses and swearing, said one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? You see, the heat's on now, and he ramps it up. So first he just denies, then he denies with an oath, now he denies with curses and swearings. The root word for curses is where we get the Greek anathema, to be cursed. He's calling down curses either upon himself or upon Jesus. If I'm telling a lie, when I tell you that I do not even know the man, may I be accursed. That's what he's doing. You know, swearing, oaths, cursings upon him or perhaps Jesus. It doesn't say if I don't know the man. Immediately, the cock crows. Adam Clark said this. He says, and this is insightful, so try to listen in on this. He says, this animal becomes, in the hand of God, the instrument of awaking the fallen apostle at last to a sense of his fall, danger, and duty. When abandoned of God, the smallest thing may become the occasion of a fall. And when in the hand of God, the smallest matter may become the instrument of our restoration. Let us never think lightly of what we termed little sins. The smallest one has the seed of eternal ruin in it. And let us never think contemptible the feeblest means of grace. Each may have the seed of eternal salvation in it. And then he says, let us ever remember that the great apostle Peter fell through fear of a servant maid and rose through the crowing of a cock. That's insightful. The one who made great boasts had fallen. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We have to always remain humble. And it's not a bad thing to ask God to humble you. Sometimes something will happen with Karen and I in just our life, and I'll say, well, I guess God chose to humble us. We must have needed to be humbled, you know. I'm out walking and fall flat on my back in the ice. The neighbor's watching, feel like a fool. You know, hate that, don't you? When you fall, just dust yourself off and thank God for humbling you and move on, you know. Larry, you ain't all that. You ain't all that. The New American Commentary says, the scenes of Jesus's and Peter's trials combine to provide important teaching on the true nature of the Christ whom we ought to confess and on the real human failure of his followers to do just that. Such failure, however, need not damage us forever. The marvelous testimonies of the ministries of the apostles in the early church history disprove all claims that Christians who have grievously sinned, even if they repent, can never be used as greatly by God as they would have otherwise. And Peter's example A, who greatly fell, greatly sinned, and God restores him and uses him mightily in the kingdom. A much humbler man, by the way. Psalm 30, great verse. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So it's Christmas, right? Christmas Day at the Tomlinsons, because we're celebrating Christmas today. But it's Christmas season. It's a time to reflect on the joy. I think it's appropriate to have the lights. You know, I even like having the life, the tree and the holly in the house. It does remind me that even though it's winter and it looks like death out my window, that the snow buds will pop, the crocus will come back up, and spring will return, right? Season follows season. That's the way God ordained it to be until his return. And even though we're in a dark place, the dark thread of Christmas and the tapestry of Jesus' trial and mockings and the scourging and the beating that he takes, it leads to the cross, which leads to the resurrection, which leads to our hope. And that's the whole reason why we celebrate Christmas in the first place. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this season, Lord, to reflect on your gift to the world, sending your Son, born of a virgin, and then living out perfection that we could never live. He's our law keeper. And then he went to die a death he did not deserve, to take the wrath that should have been ours. And Lord, he died, was buried, rose again, And he's at the right hand of the power, right hand of the Ancient of Days, the right hand of Father God. And one day we will see him rise up and return for his church. And there will be no more darkness. For Lord God, you will be our light. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. And before I pronounce the benediction over you, if you can't make it for Christmas Eve, just want to say Merry Christmas from my family to your family. And may God just richly speak to you as you celebrate your own Christmas days. But receive the Lord's benediction and blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.